Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this afternoon to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We are veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the marvelous opportunity to have another day to spend that part of that time buying back the time, studying your word and growing in grace as you have commanded us to do. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we learn here today from your word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we are in Romans chapter 9, and we are going to begin an illustration that Paul is going to use about marriage and divorce. So we have handouts on marriage and divorce, and of course the updated handout on the old sin nature. Chapter 6, we've seen that Paul went into a large dissertation on the old sin nature, where it comes from. It comes from your grandfather, Adam, and it's imputed into your biological life. And therefore, we are born spiritually dead, but physically alive. We are born again when we receive the human spirit. That's part of what happens when you're born again. You receive a human spirit. You're born spiritually dead, and you're born spiritually alive at the second that you believe in Christ. How much faith does it take to believe in Christ? Matthew uses the analogy of the mustard seed. A little tiny seed that grows into a big tree. They didn't know anything about atoms or electrons. Of course, God did, but the people didn't. So in today's terminology, we would say, how much faith? Well, it would be one of the electrons going around an atom. That's how much faith it needs, you need. So that's not very much, obviously. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes that weak bleep of faith, makes it efficacious, and we're saved. But the problem is, we still have the old sin nature. And if you look at the diagram and the handout of the old sin nature, I have Xeroxed the characteristics of the sin nature developed by Colonel Thiem with his permission for teaching, obviously. And you'll see that it has an area of weakness where personal sins are cranked out. At the bottom of the diamond, it has an area of human good. Human good will not be allowed into heaven. Human good is the basis, actually, for the judgment of the unbeliever, and it's burned up for the believer. And on the left, you have a lust pattern, and we talked about last Bible class, Romans 6:12, the lust of the old sin nature. So you either have a lust towards legalism, or you have a lust towards antinomianism, which is a fancy way to say immorality. And most of us kind of know what immorality means. Very few of us realize that legalism is also part of the old sin nature, moral degeneracy. So in our country today, we have two camps that are working to destroy the country. We have the moral degenerates, which are the do-gooders, the social engineering, the whitewash the devil world crowd. And then we have the immoral degenerates on the other side. And both of them are outside the plan of God. God doesn't need your help pushing the jet airplane. He's perfectly capable of doing everything himself. God's plan is perfect, and he's made provisions for that plan. And Paul used in Romans chapter 6 the analogy of a slave. You're either a slave to God, or you're a slave to your old sin nature. And the old sin nature, again, is not just the evil part of it, it's the good part of it. It's all the do-good stuff that most people in most churches think they're serving God, and actually they're serving the devil. They simply don't know it because they don't know the doctrine. God's command to us is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no command to feed the people at Thanksgiving dinner or to do this or to do that or do the other thing. Unbelievers can do those things. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. An unbeliever cannot take in Bible doctrine. They cannot grow in grace. They cannot reflect the mind of Christ. But we're still saddled with this old sin nature, and that's the dilemma, that many Christians are shocked when they see that their old sin nature still continues to operate and they don't understand it. Oh, was I really saved? If I was really saved, I shouldn't be sinning anymore. And of course, that's not true. There's no such thing as being really saved. You either are saved or you're not saved. Once you're saved. You don't need to get saved again. So, Paul used the analogy of the slave in Romans 6. Now we're going to use the analogy of the marriage in Romans 7. Now, the outline for this, of course, we've got to understand what marriage is and what divorce is before we can understand his analogy. But let's read the passage, the first three verses first, and then we'll get into the discussion of how he's developed this analogy. Verse 7, or do you not know, and of course that's the key to the Christian way of life, do you not know? If I had a nickel for every time that Paul wrote, do you not know, in the Bible, I would be a rich man, because almost every other paragraph he's telling people, do you not know? Are you ignorant? Don't you remember? Don't you know? The word know is ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. The key to everything in your life is knowing information. And of course, then you can apply it. When God gives you the opportunity to apply it, he will let you apply it. But first of all, you got to know before you can apply. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Though this is addressed to the Jews. To the Jews in Rome, because Rome had several churches. Some of the churches were composed of Gentiles mixed with Jews, and some of the churches were more Jew-heavy, and some were more Gentile-heavy. But here he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. The Gentiles didn't know the Mosaic law, but the Jews knew the Mosaic law. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Jurisdiction, of course, the word law is namos, which stands for the Mosaic law, N-A-M-O-S, jurisdiction. The Jews understand the requirements of the law, even if they did not understand what the purpose of the law was. The purpose of the law was to show you that you need a Savior. You cannot live up to the moral standards of the law. That's one of the primary purposes of the law, to show you that you can't do it. You cannot work for it. So the jurisdiction of the law, yes, the requirements of the law exist. And then we have verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So this is one of the legitimate areas where you can get remarried, ladies. If your husband dies, you're now a candidate to get remarried. If he's alive, you're not a candidate to get remarried. Under certain other circumstances, you can divorce. The Bible does allow for divorce under certain circumstances in the Word of God. But this is one of the circumstances. Obviously, if your husband's dead, then you're allowed to remarry. You're released from the law concerning the husband. And that's the Mosaic law about marriage. Verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. So if you're married to your husband, and joined here means you're having sex with another man, you are an adulteress. Now, of course, you can commit mental adultery. Just as we studied before in marriage, it says, let each woman be hupotasso to her own husband, which means you're not supposed to be fantasizing about, you know, so-and-so when you're with your own husband. You just have one husband, you can fantasize about that husband. So then, if while her husband is living, verse 3, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. That's the law concerning marriage. So that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And here, of course, if your husband dies, this is a join means that you're married to another man. You're not an adulteress if you're joined married to another man. Now it's legitimate when you have sex when you're joined to the other man because you're married to the second husband. Therefore, verse 4, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So, here we're talking about the first husband and the second husband. So a quick outline before we get into the doctrines. First of all, the woman here in the analogy starting in verse 2 is the unbeliever. The unbeliever is married to her first husband. Who's the first husband? The old sin nature. The old sin nature is the first husband. So in the analogy here, the woman is the unbeliever. And she is married to her first husband, which is the old sin nature. The old sin nature controls you. You're not a believer. You're not a candidate to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit does not indwell you. You are the enemy of God. Your husband is your old sin nature, and therefore that's who dominates you. Remember, women are designed as responders. Women are responders. That's the way God wired women, to respond. And of course, who are they responding to? Their first husband, which is the old sin nature, which is within you. And the old sin nature dictates what you do. You follow the lust of your old sin nature because you are an unbeliever. So, the first point is, the woman, the unbeliever, is married to her first husband, the old sin nature. Second point, the law is the marriage counselor in the first marriage. That's the function of the law. It's your marriage counselor. When you have trouble with your marriage, I'm told you go to a marriage counselor. And therefore, you would go to a marriage counselor and try to hammer things out. So the Mosaic Law is the marriage counselor. It points out that the first husband is a bastard. Basically, the marriage counselor in this case is saying, look, your first husband is a loser. He's wrong, he's abusive, he's evil. And that's about all I can say about this marriage. You are married to a horrible person. Your first husband is evil, wrong, totally not the right person. You should have, obviously, this is an analogy, it's an illustration. But it also, the counselor also points out the solution. So in this case, the counselor says the solution is get divorced. So that's what this marriage counselor is telling you to do. The law is telling you that your first husband is rotten and you need to leave them. Point three. Now the woman is a believer. She's divorced from her first husband. That means she is divorced from the power of the old sin nature at salvation, and she marries the second husband. Who's the second husband? Jesus Christ. You are now married to Jesus Christ. That's your second husband. You divorced the first husband, which is the old sin nature, and now the second husband is Jesus Christ. Point four, the woman, now she's a believer, has a new marriage counselor. Who's your new marriage counselor? Not the law anymore. It's the Holy Spirit. She is dead to her first husband, which is the old sin nature. And she's alive to her second husband. She's dead to her first husband, and she's dead to the law, which is the first marriage counselor. You have nothing to do with the first marriage counselor, which is the Mosaic Law. You have nothing to do with your first husband, which is the old sin nature. And point five, but, of course, the woman, in this case, from time to time, may go back to her first husband. If she goes back to her first husband, now she's committing adultery against Jesus Christ, her second husband. So if you're married to your second husband, let's just take this as a human illustration. You're divorced, you're married to your second husband. Suppose the first husband calls you up and says, hey, can you come over to my apartment and help me decorate things? Or let's go out for a drink. Or let's do this and let's do that. What's your answer? Well, the Bible says that your first husband, you should treat them as if they are dead. Dead people can't drink with you. You can't go over and help a dead person decorate anything. You can't go out with a dead person. The Bible says you treat your first husband as if they are dead. So if you get married and you get divorced, the first husband is dead. And we'll cover those passages when we get to divorce. They're dead. But the illustration here is that now that you're born again, your second husband is Jesus Christ, what do? You go back to the first husband. And you're fooling around with the first husband, therefore you're engaged in adultery when you're married to Christ. What does that mean? Well, that means that basically we are going back to the old sin nature, our first husband. And therefore we're following the lust patterns of our old sin nature. We do not want to learn Bible doctrine. We want to have nothing to do with the second husband. And therefore we are engaged in adultery. Now, this applies obviously to males and females, but the illustration here is of a woman. Why is the illustration of the woman? Because we are all responders to God. Male and female, we are to respond to Bible doctrine. Women are to respond to their husbands, and we as believers are to respond to Bible doctrine. We're not supposed to respond to the old sin nature. We respond to Bible doctrine. So let's look at the doctrine of marriage, because that's the illustration here. We'll look at the doctrine of divorce. So the doctrine of marriage, first of all, we know that marriage is a divine institution established by God to maintain stability in the human race, is one of the functions. Otherwise, we would be killing each other off all the time, and all sorts of things would be breaking out. Marriage is not necessarily a religious institution. You get married by the justice of the peace. It's a divine institution. It's designed for believers and unbelievers alike to maintain stability. It's also hooked up with this thing called love. It is a sanctification of the male-female love. And I've cited the verses for you, Hebrews 13:4, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4, Mark 10:6-9. Marriage relates to category 2 love, which is the love between a man and a woman. And we are told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that for this cause a man shall leave his mother and father and join to the wife. When it says join, it means have sex with your wife. Why are we to leave the mother and father? Because that's the strongest relation that most people, well, that people have before they get married. So you cut off that relationship and you come into a new relationship that's stronger than the relationship, the former relationship with your parents. And the couple is to abandon all others in the world, and their first commitment is to the marriage that they've established. The standard for marriage is one woman and one man, not man and man, woman and woman, man and goat, two women, one man, whatever the combinations are. It's always one man and one woman, 1 Corinthians 7:2. And God has provided for each person a opposite member of the human race. Proverbs 5:18-19, Genesis 2:18-21. Therefore, this excludes autoeroticism. It excludes homosexuality. It excludes adultery. It excludes fornication. It excludes all those things. And then point four, Christian marriage is not designed for happiness. Christian marriage is not designed for your happiness. If you're a believer, your happiness comes from only one source, and that is Bible doctrine resident in your soul. Marriage is a problem manufacturing device. It's not a problem solving device, because you've got two old sin natures that are now trying to set up household together, and that spells trouble. Any way you look at it, it spells trouble. Lots of it. And if you don't have the problem-solving devices, then you might stay married, but it's hell on earth in many cases. So Christian marriage is not designed for your happiness. For it to operate properly, you have to have maturity. Bible doctrine is designed for your happiness. And point five, there is a vast superiority of the Christian marriage, because you also will be a candidate for special recognition at the judgment seat of Christ, because you're a corporate witness in the angelic conflict. Remember the first marriage, Satan broke it apart. And, of course, God wants to demonstrate that, yes, two mature believers can get married, reach maturity, and stay together, and that is special recognition at the judgment seat of Christ, because you will be a corporate witness. Don't look for too many of them up there, because there's not going to be many. No. Generally, the pattern is you've got one person in marriage that's positive to Bible doctrine, and if you're married to a Christian, they are not positive to Bible doctrine, and therefore you have great problems built into the system. How do you deal with those problems? We studied that in the past in Peter, where it says that if you have it talks about the woman again, if you have a mature woman and your husband is not responsive to Bible doctrine, what should you do? Well, it says, do nothing. Let God handle it, and do not try to talk them into going to Bible class, or here's this book, or read this, and the other thing. It just says they will look at you and how you behave, and that will be the greatest impact you can have on them. Put it in the Lord's hands. And so that's from 1 Peter. We have certain commands. You are commanded not to marry an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You are commanded not to marry an unbeliever. So if you're hot head over heels over an unbeliever, the Word of God says do not marry them. If you do it, and you say, well, I'll do it in rebound. Well, that's true. You're back in fellowship. Now you're married. And the solution is not to get unmarried, because once you're in, you're in, according to the Word of God. Unless there are exceptions for divorce, which we'll cover in a minute. But basically, once you marry, then you're married. And of course, there's divine discipline that goes with decisions that we make. And some personal opinion here, do not marry a jealous person. If you're dating someone that wants to know where you are every 5 minutes and who you're talking to and why you're doing this, give them a fond farewell really quickly. Compulsive gambler, you want to keep some money in the bank account? Don't marry a compulsive gambler. A drunk, don't marry a drunk. An irrational person, don't marry an irrational person. A person that has a violent temper. There's nothing wrong with having violence, but if they have a violent temper that can't be controlled, those aren't good candidates. Those people obviously are not exhibiting maturity if they are a believer. Most people marry for the wrong reasons. They marry for sex. They marry for status. They marry for security. Ideally, you should marry for love. What is love? That's another doctrine there, isn't it? Dating, point eight. There are three stages to this dating process before you get married. From the man's perspective, a woman should be protected as she is somebody's future wife. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and verses 9, do not engage in activities that unduly cause sexuality. You can figure out where to draw the line for yourself. There are three stages of dating. Attraction. A lot of people will fall into this category. You will be attracted to a lot of different people. Whether their personality, their looks, their status, whatever it is. And then two, the second stage is compatibility. This takes some time to determine. Are you compatible? Do you share the same likes, dislikes? Do you both like to play tennis or racquetball, or can you tolerate the game to the degree to hang out and do this and do that and the other thing? And then the third stage is rapport. And this is rare without maturity. Point nine, so most people get married obviously in attraction stage. They don't even go to the compatibility stage. This is particularly true of males. They will get married in the attraction stage, boom. And they really don't know who they married until they figure it out. Oh my goodness, what did I marry? And this also happens to the females. You get married in the attraction stage, and then you discover, I'm not compatible. So it's better to wait till you at least get to the compatibility stage before you decide to say, I do, or will you marry me? Point nine, finding a proper mate is a gift from the grace of God. No one earns it, and no one deserves it. Many verses on that. You cannot buy it. Song of Solomon 8:7. The proper mate, how do you identify the proper mate? They will arouse your brain first. And that means if it's a proper mate, and if you're a believer that's positive toward doctrine, they better have some doctrine on the other side of the fence that arouses you and says, wow, they know something that should be very attractive to you. And that's a good sign that this might be the right person, because guess what? There's not many people out there that have any Bible doctrine rattling around in their cranium. And if there's nothing rattling around the cranium, sooner or later, you're asking for big trouble. So let alone an unbeliever, if you marry a believer that's a loser, you're also asking for big trouble. So they should arouse something in your soul first. The soul is the brain. This is not your lust that's aroused, it's your brain. Many people can arouse lust. And we don't have any men today in class, but it's easy to arouse lust in a male for some reason. The wiring, I suppose. Not that hard. I don't know the wiring of female too well, but I'm told different things. But yeah, but that's not love. That's whatever it is not love. So it's usually recognized by both people if they're mature. Song of Solomon 6:3, Song of Solomon 7:10. Song of Solomon is interesting because Solomon was a roué. That means a man that has sex with a lot of different women. He had sex with hundreds of women. Solomon went from an early age of being very positive to doctrine, a mature believer, doing the right thing, and then he collapsed. He went into what the Baptists would call worldliness. He went into the lust pattern of antinomianism. He partied hard, and he destroyed his capacity to appreciate any women at all. And that's one of the drawbacks of premarital sex. The more premarital sex you have, you develop scar tissue on your soul, and therefore you don't have the capability or the capacity to enjoy the right person when they do come around. You can't even recognize them because you don't have the capacity anymore. You've destroyed it. You've done it to yourself. You've destroyed it. Can you get the capacity back? Yeah. Through a crash course in Bible doctrine, it can come back. But in many cases, particularly in males that have a lot of sex partners, they are destroying their capacity to be a good husband because they don't have the capacity to enjoy their wife. It's gone because they have followed the little voices of the culture and done whatever they want to do. And this is not a new song. It's an old song. Solomon followed that song. And when he did write, meet the woman that was the love of his life, she was already in the stage of compatibility with what's called the shepherd lover in the Song of Solomon, another fellow. And she was not impressed by Solomon's wealth, his beauty, and anything else. She was devoted to her future husband, which was called a shepherd lover in the Song of Solomon. And Solomon got all upset because there's nothing he could do to win her. And then he realized that he didn't even have the capacity, even if he did win her. But she was faithful to her shepherd lover. And the Song of Solomon is quite explicit and in an interesting read. And we'll have to go through that one of these days. It's definitely R-rated, though. Okay. Point C under 9, love must come from the free will of the mate. If it's not freely given, it's not worth a damn. So you can't bribe somebody to love you. If they don't love you, they don't love you. And shake the dust off your feet and leave. And of course, this is before you get married. If they don't love you while you are married, you cannot shake the dust off your feet and just leave. That's not an option according to the Word of God. You have to suck it up. You made the decision to marry that idiot, and therefore, you're stuck with them under most circumstances. There are exceptions. There are legitimate reasons for divorce. But most of what we call legitimate reasons for divorce in our culture are not legitimate in the mind, in the eyes of God. There's no such thing as incompatibility, like in Texas law. Or what's the other one? Incompatibility, I think, is one, or whatever the thing is. That's incompatibility or something like that. But that's, the Word of God doesn't have, you can get divorced because you're incompatible. No, not at all. Yes, irreconcilable differences. That doesn't matter either. You don't find that in the Word of God. We'll talk about divorce. I can see people can't wait, and you're not even married yet. Okay, so point 10, marriage is a partnership, but the man is the absolute senior partnership authority in marriage. So ladies, if you don't like that, then don't get married. If you're not married, you have no authority over you. But once you're married, your husband is your senior partner. That's according to the Word of God. And I know the feminist movement does not like that, and they want to shake their fist at God, etc., etc. But somebody's wrong. Either the Word of God is wrong, or the feminist movement is wrong. You choose. 1 Timothy 2:12, Colossians 3:18 to 19, Titus 2:3 to 5, Ephesians 5:22 to 23, 1 Peter 3:1 to 6. The wife is commanded to submit to the authority of her husband. But she's commanded to have this word hupotasso, which means obey, but it also means to have respect. Respect for his authority. Why? Life is made up of systems of authority. Every aspect of life has systems of authority. We all have someone in authority over us. As children, our parents were the authority, the mom and the dad. They could discipline us, they could tell us what to do. In school, the teacher is the authority. In football, the coach is the authority. In the military, the rank system is the authority. In traffic, the red light's the authority. The police officer is the authority. There's no such thing as these people, I'm a free spirit. Really? You are not a free spirit. There's no such thing as a free spirit. Impossible. You could not live as a free spirit for more than a day on this planet. Because free spirit, I want to see you drive through all these red lights and do 100 miles an hour because you're a free spirit. See how far you can get. Your free spirit will end you up in jail, and that's called authority over you. Women generally are emotionally stronger than men. And we won't do illustrations here, but it's true. But God gave man the absolute authority. The wife has to accept the authority of her husband from her own volition. Now, it's like in the military. You can have the authority of the captain over the enlisted person, but the enlisted person says, well, I don't recognize that authority. And then you've got problems. You've got problems. If they don't recognize the authority, again, if it's not freely given, then you've got problems. She has to accept the authority of her husband from her own volition. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Now, on the other side of the coin, the man must exercise his authority in love. He's commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Wow. Now, you think you've got a hard command to follow? Try being the husband. I've got to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That means a maximum impersonal and personal love. That means they eat first. They go first. They get paid first. Everything you do is for them. And so, therefore, you're really the slave of your wife. It's not the other way around. And you put their needs above your own needs. Now, most husbands don't follow this. And, of course, most wives don't obey unless it's convenient for them. If they want to go to that movie, oh, yes, I'll obey you. Let's go to the movie. If they don't, I ain't going. So when it's convenient to obey, they're all about obey. But if it's not convenient, I'm not going to do it. So it's hard on both sides of the fence because the husband doesn't give unreasonable orders and doesn't pull down the trump card, which is the ace of spades, that I'm the boss. A good husband would never pull that card. They don't have to. They don't have to. Because a good husband with a good wife, they don't have to pull this I'm the authority type stuff and be an arrogant jackass and son of a gun. I almost said the other word. They exercise their authority in love. That's why great leaders in the military, like Robert E. Lee, they didn't have to browbeat people. The troops wanted to follow him because they absolutely adored him because he always looked out for them first. He slept in a tent. He ate the same food they ate. He put them first, and everything that he did, they went first. And if they didn't eat, he didn't eat. And that's the way a leader acts. Both of them have to use Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, 32. So we're in Romans. We're going to fast forward. Ephesians is one of the prison epistles, and this is probably the most crammed book in the Bible for advanced Bible doctrine. Ephesians 4:32. Here's the key to a successful marriage. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Tattoo this on your back or leg or where people tattoo when you're getting married. Instead of reading that thing in 1 Corinthians about love is this and love is that, and people have no idea what it means, read this to each other, because you're going to have to forgive each other a lot, because you will sin against each other all the time. And forgive means, how did Christ forgive? Well, he forgot. Most idiots in the human race, oh, I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. That's not forgiveness. You forget it. You forget it. They did something to you, just remember you did something to them. So you forgive. And you forget. There are so many people that cannot forget. And half of forgiveness is no forgiveness at all. David made this mistake with his favorite son, Absalom. He gave half of forgiveness. We'll study that story again, and it was a disaster. A disaster. You forgive as Christ forgave. Christ doesn't remember your sins. That's how we forgive each other. So that's the key to a successful Christian marriage, is you forgive each other. You're tender-hearted towards each other. You realize that, hey, I've got a sin nature, you've got a sin nature. No excuse, because the sin nature is a source of temptation. You still have to do it. But you forgive. You recognize that they have weaknesses. You're flexible. You're flexible. Flexibility, and keep a good sense of humor. Okay. The husband does delegate authority to her. Proverbs 31:10-31 is the superwoman passage we studied before. This woman is absolute Wonder Woman. And I charge you to read that in your off time, because the Bible does not have this vision of a woman barefoot and pregnant staying at home and mopping the floors all day long. This superwoman in Proverbs chapter 31, she's got a business on the side. She's got people working for her. She rises up early in the morning, does her duty. She takes care of the kids. She takes care of the husband. She's a blessing to the community. She's a blessing to him. She's doing it all. And that's the type of woman that the Bible envisions as the superwoman. So some of these Baptists say, oh no, women can't do this. They can't get out in the workplace. Yeah, they can. And when they are in the workplace, if they're the authority, they're the boss. So if you're a man under a woman's authority at the job, that's your boss. You're not the boss of her. But when she goes home, or 24/7, who's her boss? Everybody's got a boss. Her boss in marriage is her husband. And that's the way God set it up. So if you have a husband that's the super husband, do you really want to be single? Heck no. And if you have a superwoman like Proverbs chapter 31, do I really want to be single? Heck no. That would be wonderful if I had that woman. And the man that you would want, of course, is the flip side of the coin. So the woman is a responder, and she has to respond to her husband when he's present. Necking is, you know, kissing and all that stuff. That's Song of Solomon 2:6 and 8:3. And when he is absent, she thinks about him. So if she's a corporate executive, what does she do all day when she's got time off? She thinks about her husband. Song of Solomon 3:1. The job of the husband is to protect her femininity and control her bitchiness. When he is present, he's the banner. And when absent, he stays in her soul always. Now, this is the ideal, of course. Point D, in sexual relations, there is no authority. It's free for all. And you can do, the Bible says you can do whatever two consenting people want to do. You can initiate, or he can initiate. You don't have to wait for the man to initiate, or vice versa. So there is no authority in sexual relations in the Bible. That's 1 Corinthians 7:4. It says, the body of the woman is not her own, it's the man's. And the body of the man is not his own, it's the woman's. So the husband should never demand sex, and the wife should not refuse sex as a tool to control. And those things happen. The exception, of course, you suspend all systems of authority for these short periods when you're having sex. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Because you get some of these people that, oh, you can only have sex in the missionary position, and my husband wants me to do this. Is that the appropriate thing to do? Whatever two consenting adults agree to do is the appropriate thing to do. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay. And then the other verses, of course, if you've got a bad husband, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1-6, if you married a dud, and again, who married the dud? You did. You didn't check them out very closely. You got married in the attraction stage. You didn't get to the compatibility stage. Oh, I didn't know any Bible doctrine back then. Well, you know what now? Okay, so if you've got a bad husband, what do you do? Well, you do your duty as unto the Lord, and you treat your husband as you would treat... Well, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. What the heck? Let's go to 1 Peter. Go fast forward again. Head back towards Revelation. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is written near the end of Peter's life. And Peter had a wife. And Peter had kids. 1 Peter chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. In other words, you're under the authority of your husband. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, you've got a husband that does not want to hear Bible doctrine. Don't bother me with that stuff. I don't want to hear it. I want nothing to do with Bible doctrine. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won, how? Without a word. No nagging. No withholding sex, no whatever the things are that you're going to do to get him to stop doing this or start doing this. You don't do that. You do it without a word. By how? By your behavior. They're hateful to you, you're not hateful back. They snipe at you, you don't snipe back. You do what Job did. Remember Job? Job is sitting there with the plagues. His body has boils all over it. He's scraping the boils with a broken piece of pottery, and his wife says to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die, you SOB?" Now, there's a wonderful wife for you. Real supportive, 100%, right? Now, most people would say to the wife, "Why, you worthless blankety blank blank, after all I've done for you, and now that's how you support me." That's a natural response from the old sin nature. He didn't do that. He said, "You speak like a woman that has no Bible doctrine," which is just stating a fact, and that's it very calmly. He didn't bite back. He had the relaxed mental attitude. So when your loser husband acts like a loser, you don't respond. Your behavior is what they see. The words are cheap. Anybody can say words. "I love you, I love you." That means nothing. The word "I love you," it's time to run the other way when some people say that to you. Because the word is only as strong as the person that says it. And if there's nothing behind it, then that could mean a lot of things. Like, "I want to use you. I want you to be my slave. I want to beat you up. I want to abuse you." I can translate that for you if you show me who you say you love. I'll just get to know them a little bit, and I'll say, "Let me translate that for you when they say I love you. Here's what they really want from you." Okay. So that's how you do it, by your behavior. Now, you can't do this unless you have Bible doctrine in your soul. You've got to use problem-solving devices. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste doesn't mean you're not having sex. It means that your appropriate behavior, you're respectful. You do not buck the system. You say, "Yes, husband, you're my authority, and I'm going to operate under that system. But I'm also going to take in Bible doctrine. And that's a higher authority than you. I'll do it in such a way that it's not on your time." So now you've got tapes. If your husband says, for example, "You will not go to that church," well, you've got a tape. You put the tape in when the beast is away from the home. And you listen to the tape. You have volition. And you can tell them very plainly, "I'm going to do this." And that's just the way it is, because you have to put Bible doctrine is the top authority. The husband's not the top authority, because there are superior authorities. When Peter was told by the Sanhedrin, "Stop preaching the gospel," he said, "I'm sorry, you're the government authority, and I'm told to respect government authority, but there's a higher authority, and I will not stop." So the highest authority, of course, was the conflict between Bible doctrine and any authority. You choose Bible doctrine. But, of course, you do not read your Bible on the job. A lot of these Christians, they pull out their Bible and they read it on the job. You're fired. Read it over lunch or during the breaks. But if you're out in the real world in employment, you do your job. So you do your job as unto the Lord is what this passage says. Okay, you've got a loser husband. Do your job as unto the Lord. How are you going to win him over? How do you perhaps get him to be positive to doctrine? Let them see how you hold up under pressure, because they know they're unjust. And they know that they're being unfair. And they see you not reacting. They see you responding. And they say, "Wow, how can they do that?" Because they're not stupid. And they will inquire, "Where do you get your strength from? Because I know I'm being a bastard to you. How do you not respond?" And that will interest them. Verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Some of these Baptist groups, they read this verse, oh no, you can't wear makeup, you can't wear, you know, clothing that's other than a burlap sack. This is not what that means. This tells you, you should dress up for your husband. Absolutely. And again, a lot of ladies, I'm not dressing up for my husband. Well, who are you dressing up for? My husband likes me to wear mini skirts, but I'm going to wear the longest skirt I possibly can just to spite them. Then why you know, what? If your husband likes mini skirts, wear mini skirts. Who are you dressing up for? The guy at the office? The other girls? I mean, that's weird. But just to spite him, I'm going to wear the long dress. Now obviously you've got to be clothed so you go out in public, but again, there's nothing wrong with getting dolled up, as we say. And men appreciate it when women get dolled up. I know I do. And cosmetics things are wonderful. I say take full advantage of everything you can do out there from A to Z. I have no problem with that whatsoever. And it's not unchristian because you want to get dressed up and stuff like that. That's fine. But verse 4, the hidden person of the heart, cardia, the brain, the soul, that's where the real inner beauty is. And you can see women, I've seen women, they're just gorgeous on a scale of 10. And yet, I wouldn't want to spend 2 seconds with them because there's nothing there. Absolutely nothing there. And sometimes I'll spend maybe a little bit more than 2 seconds as long as they don't open up their mouth because I can appreciate the pulchritude and the outer beauty. But when I see that there's nothing there, it's like, wow, see you later. And I'm sure that ladies have seen vice versa. Gorgeous looking guy, muscles and everything else. They open up their mouth and you go, wow. Okay, so there we go. So the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality, imperishable. Bible doctrine never goes away. The beauty goes away. Now, you know, when you get older, you'll start to see, you know, the wrinkles come in, the gray hair falling out, things going down, gravity up and down, around and around. That will happen. But Bible doctrine never perishes. Now, the outer stuff is, you know, you're fighting that battle, which is good. Keep fighting it. All the beauty creams or whatever they do and whatever it is, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Oh, you're vain because you went out and did. No, you're not vain. You're just trying to look a little better. What's wrong with that? And you run across these idiots, sometimes they look like they're ghosts or something for Halloween. I'm not going to be vain, so I won't brush my hair, no makeup, and you look like ghouls 24/7. You know? So, they just go overboard. This person had a operational procedure. So what? None of your damn business they had an operational procedure. To get smaller or bigger feet or smaller feet, that's their business. If they think it looks better, then do it. I'm all for it. I'm all for using all the modern technology or whatever it is to look better. I am not a Baptist. But we're told here that the stuff that never goes away is the gentle and quiet spirit. This doesn't mean you let somebody beat you with a stick. This, the gentle and quiet spirit, is the grace treatment in life. You have a grace attitude towards life. They hate you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. You don't lie back. No, you don't tell lies back again. And that's what that means, which is precious in the sight of God. That's what's precious in the sight of God. He looks into your soul and he sees him. That's all that's precious in the sight of God. Not helping at the Thanksgiving dinner, at the soup kitchen, or all that other stuff. What's precious in the sight of God is what's inside of your soul. Bible doctrine impresses God, and when you use Bible doctrine, he's very impressed and is rewarded. For in the same way, verse 5, in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. What did they adorn themselves with? Bible doctrine. And they were not ashamed to be submissive to their own husbands. Why do they put own husbands? Because women do the same thing that men do. They fantasize about other men. I'm married to this idiot, but I'm going to fantasize about this other idiot. You're not authorized to fantasize about anybody. Women commit adultery in the brain just like men do. And don't raise your hand because everybody does it or has done it. That's why they put your own husband. You're not supposed to have inordinate social contact with other males if you're married. You know, oh, it's just my male friend. Really? You're not authorized to have inordinate social contact. That doesn't mean you can't talk to other men if you're married. But it does mean that you don't go out for a drink with them after work. Or let's go to the movies. Or let's go to the car show together. That's not your husband. That's social unfaithfulness. Now, where do you draw the line? You decide it. Just like how much petting is over the line, you can decide that for yourself. I'm not going to say, you know, two kisses goodnight is over the line. Or a peck on the cheek and a hug. I don't know. You can figure it out. So the same thing with social unfaithfulness. You can be socially unfaithful to your own husband. And that is a sin. Verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, Sarah didn't do this until she was up in years, into the 90s. Before that, she would call him lots of things, but she didn't call him Lord. She called him an SOB, basically. She didn't like his authority. She didn't like him. They fought like cats and dogs. They did not have the happy marriage that you see in Hollywood. But when she got mature, and he got mature, then she called him Lord because she was expressing the Bible doctrine in her soul. Basically, in the early days when Abraham said, can you get me a cup of coffee? She'd say, go get your own damn cup of coffee, would be her attitude. When she got older, yes, let me get you three cups of coffees, and oh, by the way, I've got you some tea and some biscuits as well, darling. But that wasn't in the early days. How does she get to that point? Bible doctrine. And you have become her children. So you ladies are going to be, that's your pattern. Do what she did. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Don't be afraid that you're in a bad situation and there's no way out. There is a way out. God says, I will give you testing. And with the testing, I'll give you the way out. The way out is Bible doctrine every single time. So your husband might be your testing. That's why God gave you that idiot to marry. So you could have a lifetime of testing and a lifetime of opportunity to exhibit that, hey, even though I'm married to this loser, I can be a winner. And maybe you'll make that loser a winner also. So the solution is always doing what God wants you to do. And basically the general rule in marriage is divorce is not authorized. Not authorized. There are exceptions where you can get divorced under the Word of God, but the general rule is, hey, you married it, you got it for life. So if they don't commit adultery on you, they don't desert you, you can't get divorced. If they die on you, of course, that's God has taken them out for you, and now you're authorized to get remarried if you want to. So, point F, of course, the man is commanded to love his wife as his own body, and as Christ loves the church. This requires maximum amount of Bible doctrine from the husband. So this means that a man does not seek to change his wife's personality. If she's got a very happy personality, you'll say, why are you laughing all the time? Let her laugh. If she likes to do this, let her do it. Because if you truly love her, you want to encourage what she wants to do. If she likes collecting Barbie dolls, you know, put her in touch with an eBay site where she can collect more Barbie dolls. Or she likes to go to gun shows. Let's go to the gun shows. So you don't try to change her style or her interest or her volition. You let her do whatever she wants to do in that context. You exercise your authority in wisdom, which is the application of Bible doctrine, and you put her needs above your own needs. Now, where are you going to find a man like that, ladies? They're out there. And God has designed one of them for you. And so don't settle for less, is my opinion. If you're not married, don't settle for less. Because God wants the best for you in your lives. Same thing for men. That woman of Proverbs 31, she is out there. Don't settle for less. And if you do settle for less, then God has a plan for that. Because God knew in eternity past that you would marry that loser. No matter what your kinfolk told you. Don't marry him, don't marry him, don't marry him. Did it anyway. But he knew you would do it anyway, and he's made provisions for you to advance regardless of your bad decisions. Because we all make bad decisions. Stand in line. Big decisions and little decisions. But the marriage decision is a big one. That's a life decision. That's what they call the life decision. It's a big, big decision. It's not one of these, well, I'll just change my mind and I'll just do something else later on. It's a huge decision. So Point 11, God has designed a fixed amount of time for category 2 love for your life. God wants you to be in love. God wants you to have a mate. God wants you to have these things. He designed marriage. He designed sex. He designed the desire for all of these things. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 8. There's a time for everything, though. And he has set aside a fixed amount of time. You can shorten that time and destroy that time by your own volition by getting involved with massive fornication or adultery, because you destroy your own capacity. You wait on the Lord. Remember we studied in Hebrews. It says to keep undefiled the marriage bed. That means no adultery and no fornication, because it says next, I will judge you if you do not keep the marriage bed undefiled. And so judge, that means there's a punishment attached to these types of sins that none of us want to pay. Now, you can be in fellowship, because then the discipline is changed to your blessing. If you're in fellowship, the divine discipline for bad decisions is automatically converted for suffering for blessing and for your advancement towards spiritual maturity, because that's the goal. The goal of your life is not to get married. That's not the goal of your life. The goal of your life is to reach maturity. Marriage is not designed for your happiness. It's not designed for your happiness. It's not why it's designed. You can be happy in marriage, but it's not designed for happiness. You should say that to yourself 1,000 times when you're dating somebody. This person is not designed for my happiness. This person is not designed for my happiness. Because it's true. Point 12. Marriage is used as an analogy to Bible doctrine regarding response. We are the bride and Christ is the husband. And of course, as we see in Romans chapter 7, we step out on our second husband, which is Jesus Christ. When we go back to the old sin nature, we're adulterers. We fornicate with the old sin nature when we sin. But God, the second husband, always takes us back. Always takes us back. All we got to do is say, rebound. And he takes us back, and he doesn't remember our infidelities. Wouldn't that be great to be married to someone who would never remember your mistakes and your infidelities? And just take you right back, just like nothing happened. Forgive and forget. And the second husband, Jesus Christ, will never divorce us, ever. Now, because he's perfect. He's that perfect mate. We're the loser in the marriage. He's not the loser in the marriage, obviously. But he always forgives, he always forgets, always. Mental attitude sins will attack marriage. Jealousy is a great detriment to marriage. Jealousy. Again, do not marry a jealous person, because it only gets worse. Verse 14, the Bible says that a woman must be taught to love. Titus 2:4, Proverbs 21:9, and Proverbs 21:19. And according to Genesis 3:16, a woman actually desires to rule her husband. It's part of the curse of the fall. So even though she is to submit to the husband, she actually wants to rule the husband, according to the Word of God. And why do they have to be taught to love? Because no one likes to be under authority. A lot of people say, I could never join the military because I don't like to take orders. Okay, well, that's probably pretty true. If you don't like to take orders, you better not join the military, because that's all you got is orders. So older women are commanded to teach younger women, hey, here's the deal, honey. You think this marriage is designed for happiness? No, it's not. Older women are actually commanded to teach younger women what the real scoop is, which is not what you see on TV. And they're allegedly supposed to have all this Bible doctrine because they're older. Therefore, you've been alive longer. Therefore, you should have learned more Bible doctrine. Pass it along to the younger women to tell them what to expect. Verse 15, a mature wife is a blessing to her husband and all around her. Read Proverbs chapter 31 for your devotional tonight. Only category 2 love in marriage fulfills each partner. Everything else is a cheap substitute. So your true partner will match the norms and standards in your soul first. They will give reality to your romantic dreams. They will provide a fragrance of memory. You will miss them. Song of Solomon 1:13. Song of Solomon 4:6. It provides soul stimulation, as all good sex comes from this. What makes good sex is concentration. If you can't concentrate, you will not be a good sexual partner. You got to concentrate on the needs of the other person. And then we've got the verse from Song of Solomon 8:6-7. Problems for marriage. First of all, you got personality conflict. Obviously, that's always a problem. Legalism. One partner's in moral degeneracy. Self-righteous SOB. Unfaithfulness. That's immoral degeneracy. That's where the mate is seeking the company of others, either socially or actually having sex with other people. We talked about social unfaithfulness. Lack of concentration. You don't think about the other person because you're too busy thinking about yourself, which means that's the arrogant person. Lack of reciprocation. They don't respond to you in any way. No rapport. The initial attractiveness is gone. It's gone. And if you don't have Bible doctrine to hold up things in its place, then you've got real problems. An unhappily married woman always gets pushy and very gossipy. They sit around and talk about their husband. Well, my husband did this, and you know, these groups. And, you know, that's a sin. You're supposed to be loyal to your husband. And a man is supposed to protect his wife. You never talk about your wife. Ever. That's a gentleman never says anything. And even an unbeliever knows that. Seek satisfaction and stimulation by social unfaithfulness. Even the snake. Who in the hell told Eve to start talking to a stranger? You got your husband to talk to. Well, that's not good enough. I'm going to talk to the snake because I can rule over the snake. But the snake was ruling over her. She just didn't know it. Didn't she run to Adam and say, hey, something strange happened. This critter started talking to me. No, she didn't do that at all. She was going to do what Adam, she said, look, Adam's kind of a knucklehead. I'm going to do something that's good for Adam. We will be as smart as God. And of course, I'll be smarter than Adam. We studied that before. The unhappily married man seeks substitutes or sublimation. The strip bars, the this, the that, the other thing. They don't really necessarily go to strip bars to see naked women. They go to strip bars so a woman will pay attention to them and show them some affection. It's not about the sex. It's about, I'm getting some affection that they do not get at home. There's an old joke. The guy went to Denny's and he said, burn the toast, yell at me, and give me some cold food so I can feel like I'm at home. So ladies, when you see all these cars at the strip bars, they're not there because they're all like into the category of antinomianism. A lot of them, they're just lonely. Their wives will not give them any attention whatsoever. No kind words. And of course, if they got to pay for it, their attitude is, well, I got to pay for it at home. I might as well pay for it here. At least they're nice to me. And of course, it's all a facade because they just want your money. They don't care about you. There's no such thing as a stripper with a golden heart. Okay. So don't be too hard on them. That's why it's not that, oh, my body's not good enough. You're seeing these other women. That's not the bodies that they're looking for. They're looking for just a little bit of affection. That's many of them, that's why they're there. Not many, but that's why some of them are there. J, not following the command of Ephesians 4:32. We just studied that. Do not forgive each other. I can't forget. If you can't forget, then don't even say you forgive, because you haven't forgiven. It's a lie. It's a lie. Forget it. That's the example that Christ gave. He forgets, you forget. Application of love to the single person. Okay. Every person, there's a right man, a right woman, was designed by God for you in eternity past. Now, that can be like 10 different right men, right women, but one of them is set up for you. You can only realize it if you're a mature believer, applying the doctrine. God has set aside a category to love for you. He set aside that time for you. It might be 10 years, it might be 2 years, but that time is set aside. There are rare exceptions for celibacy. Paul was one. He never married. There's no benefit in meeting a proper mate if you have no capacity to recognize them. God could put the perfect mate in front of you. If you have no capacity, it would do you no good. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3, you are the loser. You've got this wonderful mate, and you're the loser. And are you going to be happy because you got the wonderful mate? Nope. You have no capacity. You can't even enjoy this wonderful thing that God gave you. So there's no benefit in meeting this person unless... No, marriage is not just meeting the right person. You could write this down. It's not in your notes. Marriage is not just meeting the right person. Marriage is being the right person. So don't worry about, oh, how am I going to meet this right person? You'll meet them. But first, be the right person yourself. It's more important right now for you to be the right person. And once you are the right person, God can drop that person in your lap like that. If God can save you, which is the hardest to do, don't you think He can drop this knucklehead right in front of you? Yes, absolutely He can. Fornication is a cheap substitute in order to gratify a biological or emotional urge. unchecked, it can destroy your capacity. Proverbs chapter 5. That's the Song of Solomon. That's Solomon. That's Solomon destroyed his own capacity. And last command is to flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:18. In other words, don't put yourself in situations that are conducive to your area of weakness and your old sin nature. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 is the command to keep the marriage bed undefiled. Well, we didn't get to divorce, but we'll start with divorce next time. And then continue with chapter 7. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we've learned. In Christ's name, amen.